I'll read the whole section again here just to keep our bearings with what Paul's been saying. But we're really going to focus mostly today on verses 29 and following. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. My family, over the last couple weeks, has been celebrating a couple of birthdays among the kids. We have just enough kids that the shared birthday party is very much a thing in our house because we have too many special people for everybody to get a special day. It's just one more traumatic thing they can talk to a shrink about one day. But in any event, Jemmy received a new digital watch from her great-grandmother. And along with the joint birthday party, we made her do every kid's other favorite thing, the thank you phone call. And Jemmy did fine with that. And I overheard her great-grandmother saying to her, she says, "You know, now, Jemmy, now you'll be sure to be on time for everything, important events, like, for instance, your wedding day." And Jemmy laughed and said, "Of course I'll be on time for my wedding day, because why would anybody be late to their own wedding?" At which point, Georgia had to sheepishly admit that she had been late to our wedding. Quite a bit late, actually, by my reckoning. And it's a funny story now. She eventually showed up and went through with it. Today, it's just part of the charm of our story and our consciousness as a family, because tardiness has become like a family hallmark. They don't call it Franchetti time for nothing. Am I right, Phil? Last Sunday, I was explaining how baseball had been this connection point for Georgia and I. Baseball was the vehicle, marriage was the destination, but to judge by the clock on that particular morning, there was not a whole big hurry to get there. And as I thought about Jemmy's watch and Georgia's tardiness to the wedding and my tardiness generally, I just thought it was funny because to the naked eye, it looked that morning like there was no sense of urgency at all. And it's hard to explain in retrospect why the ribbons on the bouquets or whatever it was were so important that it was worth leaving everyone in suspense for half an hour or more. Now, I know Georgia. I know my wife, and I was never really afraid of being stood up. The girl wanted to get married, and for whatever reason, she wanted to get married to me, and it was urgent enough that we didn't even finish school before we did so. So I knew she wasn't really going to leave me hanging. I never questioned her sense of urgency, but it's just like her mother always said, Georgia has two speeds, slow and stop. And so I knew she was heading slowly to the church. Now, a wedding is a pretty extreme example. We have, popular songs that talk about getting to the church on time for a wedding. Nobody writes songs about being late for church on an average Sunday. If anyone did, it would be us. But not everything in life gets treated with the same sense of urgency. And oftentimes, the things we consider urgent are kind of overrated, right? And meanwhile, the very truly urgent things sometimes end up on the back burner. And in general, I would say it's a mark of mental health to view fewer things as being urgent. People who think everything is urgent are fundamentally unhealthy people, and most of us could stand to learn the skill of a more laid-back life, I think. Part of what's charming about the stereotypical small-town America kind of vision is that no one seems to be in much of a hurry in those places, right? It's only in a town like, say, Dushore, Pennsylvania, in Sullivan County, where a young girl can get her name in the paper for playing the piano at the local church, which actually happened to Georgia as a child. And it's also what we liked when we lived in Bellefonte when we were first married, because it's a pleasant place because nothing happens there. And when it does happen, it happens slowly. Busyness, I think, is a curse on this country in many ways. The author Charles Hummel once called it the tyranny of the urgent. But some things truly are urgent. We're just not very good at correctly identifying them, right? But if we show no urgency when we should, that's not mental health, that's just carelessness, right? If I were to tell you that this building was just on the brink of collapse, which is not such a remote possibility, by the way, right? And you say, that's interesting, and then ask me about, you know, my opinion on the weather, that would reflect a dangerous lack of urgency, right? Serenity is a virtue, but that would just be disconnected from reality. Some things demand urgency. The important thing is to determine what those things are. And if we're honest, we could all probably use the occasional shakeup to help us remember the things that are urgent and the things that are not. And this is what Paul is doing in this latter section of his speech to the Areopagus. He's made a connection with these guys by establishing cultural ties, the contact points, right? And he's talked about their city landmarks, he's been quoting their authors, he makes an earnest attempt to understand the Athenians and how they think, where they're coming from. And then he started to draw pretty sharp distinctions we were looking at last week. He started talking about the God of Scripture, who, unlike the Greek gods, created everything, and a God who made the world and generously gave us everything we have in the process. Paul paints a picture of a God who was above everything, but then he moved on to this idea that the God who made the world and is above it all, is also nearby. The God we're all fumbling around looking for is right within reach. So Paul presented a God who is big, and a God who is good, and a God who is close. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of the average Athenian, listening to Paul's presentation so far, this is all very interesting. It's actually exactly what they like to hear. This is the city whose number one hobby is hearing something new, if you'll remember. And Paul has not disappointed in that way. This is certainly a new angle on theology and worldview. It's an interesting philosophy. And if Paul stopped in verse 28, he would probably receive polite applause from the crowd, right? And some senior member would go forward and thank him for his fascinating presentation. He's given a very unique message. He's told it in an interesting way. He's appealed to the Athenian sensibilities and orthodoxies all at the same time. Very skillful. But Paul isn't interested in entertaining or humoring the Athenians. An important distinction that pastors need to remember. Too many pastors tell too many jokes. Shame on them all. But that's not Paul's goal here. He's not coming to the Areopagus as a salesman to make the Christian faith more palatable. Evangelism is not an exercise in trying to show how we fit in. The gospel isn't designed to make you laugh or stroke your ego, and it certainly isn't designed to make you comfortable with the status quo. So there's an ultimate purpose in Paul's message. He ultimately is trying to force a confrontation. This Christian faith is not just new and unique, it demands a response. Josh McDowell, the apologist, he wrote a little evangelistic book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Paul is demanding, maybe not a verdict, because that would imply that man can judge God, but some sort of response is called for. The gospel is good news, but it's news that should produce a response. You can't hear the gospel and shrug as if it was tomorrow's weather report. You can't be neutral about it. It demands a sense of urgency. So Paul's next goal is to create that urgency, to make clear that the Athenians are responsible for what they do with this information he's just given them. So look again at how Paul starts to transition to that thought in verse 29. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now that's a pretty mild sounding statement, at a glance. But it's the first time in this speech that Paul has quietly started to admonish his audience. Up until now, he's been making statements of fact, right? This is what's true about God, this is what's not true about him, right? But this is the first time Paul has used the language of ought. You ought. This is what God is like, therefore, we ought not think of him in other ways. Paul's starting to tighten the noose a little bit here. If God is how Paul is describing, then you Athenians need to start thinking differently and doing things differently. If Paul's message is true, it requires a change in thinking. And up until now, the Athenians, like all unbelievers, have essentially been worshiping the work of their own hands. The statues being the most obvious example, but even if you acknowledge that the statues represent concepts and ideas of gods that are also man-made and wrong, and if we are God's offspring and he is our father, so how can he be our handiwork? Like, the whole thing is ridiculous, and Paul has demonstrated that. And now he's demonstrated that he's pointing out that this requires a change in behavior, and it starts off with a sort of mild admonition that they ought to change their thinking. But starting in the next verse, he gets a little more forceful. In verse 30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Well, that escalated pretty quickly. Paul goes from a gentle admonition to talking about commands. And at this point, you have to imagine his listeners perk their ears up and say, what did he just say? His God commands. Like, where does this guy get off, you know? This just went from being a very interesting and educational presentation to being something with an evangelical appeal. See, these guys are used to hearing lectures on foreign religions. That's part of what they did. But there's a world of difference between a professor lecturing, say, on Christianity, right, and the appeal of the Christian evangelist. Because many universities, even today, offer courses on various world religions, including Christianity, but most professors are not intending to convert their students in the process. And Paul has been invited to give something of a presentation. He pounced on the chance and made it into a lecture, and from a lecture, now it's becoming a sermon. Paul's trying to make this into a revival meeting. He's got 500 people here listening, so he doesn't want to go halfway. But it's also interesting how he words this warning. He says that God overlooked the times of ignorance. The King James Version says he winked at the times of ignorance. It's pretty clear Paul means the times in history which have been dominated by outright idolatry, which means pretty much all of it, right? Now, what does Paul mean by that? Surely he's not making an excuse for these pagans, because surely God never really overlooks idolatry in the long term. Of course not. But it would be quite a leap to go from this verse to the conclusion that God doesn't, you know, count idolatry against pre-Christian societies. The entire Old Testament is full of stories of God condemning the idolatry of the nations, right? But it's nevertheless true that idolatry among God's people is especially abominable for the simple reason that they should know better. Paul expands this argument later in his epistle to the Romans. He says how the creation alone leaves unbelievers with no excuse for their sin. But here Paul says God overlooked the sins of ignorance up until now. But we know enough about Paul to realize that he's not saying that they were innocent, because again, in Romans 1, he says that they willfully were suppressing the knowledge of God. So in what way did God overlook the times of ignorance? If the Athenians are still guilty of idolatry, what does it mean that God overlooked them? If God didn't make excuses for them. Any judge will tell you ignorance of the law is not an excuse for breaking it. But what I think Paul means by overlooking is actually kind of scary in and of itself. His point is not that idols were okay before now. His point is that God was merciful enough not to destroy you completely in the past. And Paul's basically saying that the only reason you guys are alive is that God promised not to flood the earth like he did in the old days. That's kind of why you're here. And we're not meant to read this and feel relieved that God doesn't worry about idols. We're meant to hear this and realize that danger is lurking in the clouds all of a sudden. God didn't destroy you because even though you should know better than to worship idols, you didn't know the whole story. But what the Athenians don't realize is that Paul's about to give them more information, has been giving them more information, and that information will make them liable to stricter judgment. part of the terms of gospel expansion to the Gentiles means that the enemies need to stop resisting. God has decided to recruit his former enemies into his people, but he expects them to stop acting like enemies would. He's a kind and generous father, but he's a terrible enemy to have. So part of what Paul is really kind of making clear is the gospel is dangerous. Not just for the guy delivering it, Paul had definitely experienced that, we've seen those stories, but also for the one receiving it. It's a dangerous message. Now that's a strange thing to say about something that we call good news. But the gospel, the message that Jesus, the rightful king, has arrived, this is a message of great hope for some, but it's a message of great terror for others. And the difference lies in whether you're on his side or not. And once you've been told that this king has come, you're forced to declare your allegiance or you remain a rebel by default. Every time the gospel is shared with an unbeliever, a dangerous transaction is taking place. For some, it brings salvation. For others, it promises even more severe destruction. And Paul realizes that the turning point in history has arrived. Notice that he doesn't say that God is commanding the Athenians to repent, but all people everywhere. Meaning not only Athens, but every other pagan city and all nations. Now, let's be honest, the Athenians probably feel like Paul's becoming unhinged at this point, a little too bold, right? Repent. Who does this guy think he is? And honestly, why should we? We're pretty good people, open-minded. We're not terribly warlike. We're very civilized, educated. What are we supposed to change, and why will we do it on this guy's say-so? Why the urgency? The whole city's on Franchetti time. And that's when Paul goes for the throat. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's little story has urgency because judgment is around the corner. The gospel is dangerous. Paul's message is like lobbing a hand grenade to everyone in the room. Y'all need to repent. The world has changed. Idolatry is no longer going to be winked at because judgment is coming. Or perhaps more importantly, a judge is coming and is indeed here. Jesus' arrival marked a sea change. Once the gospel expanded out from Israel to the Gentile world, the Gentiles became responsible for receiving Jesus. It's why we sing joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, not Israel. Jesus isn't content to rule a modest province in Palestine. Nobody else wanted to rule it either, right? His kingdom has no end, it has no boundaries, and certainly has no idols, which means something needs to change here in Athens, not on Franchetti time. Paul's message to Athens, after all the pleasantries, is that they're on thin ice. He's forcing a confrontation between Athens and the God that they've been fumbling around looking for and sometimes avoiding for about 3,000 years. And Paul is trying to impress on them the utmost urgency of the situation. Because not only has God appointed a judge, he's also appointed a day. A day in the future, yes, but a day we will run into sooner individually, right? Because even if Jesus tarries, we're still going to die and face him in a few years, right? At most. So he's appointed a judge and he's appointed a day and time is running out and you guys need to decide where you stand. Now, we've reached the end of Paul's speech, and one of the strangest and most interesting things as I reflect on it is this whole presentation, what's interesting is what he leaves out. He breaks a few rules in my meager analysis, not to criticize the apostle, far be it from me, but what does Paul leave out that you might have considered essential to any basics of a gospel presentation? The cross. For one thing, he never mentions Jesus' name. That's kind of weird, isn't it? How do you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and not use his name? And as Pat pointed out, Paul makes no explicit mention of the cross. He implies that Jesus had died, but he never mentions Calvary. He doesn't explain the atonement. He doesn't explain propitiation. Paul gives no Old Testament background. He provides very little in the way of context for this story. Nevertheless, Paul wants to impress them with the urgency of the matter, and it really does remind me of Jonah's sermon to Nineveh, which is one of my all-time personal favorites. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Period. End of story. Jonah gave no sense of hope, no explanation, nothing. And yet Nineveh, sure enough, repented, and God had mercy. Which means you don't need to know everything to know you're in trouble. You don't need every detail to know that there's an emergency. If your car were to stall on the railroad tracks, like down in Emmaus, let's say, at Rachel's place, you don't need to know where the train is headed, what year it was built, that it was a Norfolk Southern, it's carrying bananas, and that it's currently 3 minutes behind schedule, right? These are not particularly relevant concerns. They might all be true, but they're not the most pressing thing. It's sufficient to hear the horn and to know that you're in danger. The urgent thing is to get your butt off the tracks, right? Gospel response requires knowing that you're in trouble, and a sense of urgency doesn't require a ton of detail. Likewise, proclaiming the gospel doesn't require a ton of detail up front. We've seen this a lot in Acts, but it's just as true today. Sometimes you only have a small window to share the gospel, and you don't have all day to tell the whole story. And sometimes it's hard for us to feel the urgency ourselves because we've known someone, whoever we're witnessing to, for a long time, and we figure, well, we'll have other chances. Or else we'll get lost discussing the finer details of theology without ever discussing what makes it urgent to that person specifically. So it's a worthwhile skill to know how to get to the point, telling somebody why this whole story matters to them. And not everybody is good at getting to the point. You've all heard my many sermons and are saying, physician, heal thyself. But we've all heard and known people who tell roundabout stories that the point, it's so roundabout that the point gets totally lost, right? Kids do that a lot before they've learned the skill of getting their point across. If you've ever seen the movie The Muppets Take Manhattan, there's a scene where Kermit, who has amnesia at this point, takes a job at an all-frog marketing firm, because of course there are such things in Manhattan. He gets the job because he suggests a new slogan for the soap that they're trying to sell. They've considered many options, including this brilliant one, Ocean Breeze Soap. It's like going on a cruise, except there's no boat and you're not actually going anywhere. Kermit's brilliant idea is Ocean Breeze Soap will get you clean. And they're all amazed. Like, just say what the product does? Like, nobody's ever tried that before. And so they hire Kermit on the spot. Now, Paul is not necessarily a marketing genius like Kermit, but he knows enough to tell the people what the product does. You can't compress years of Sunday school into a conversation at Starbucks, unless, of course, you only remember 5 minutes worth of Sunday school material, which might be truer of more of us than we'd like to admit. But Paul at least knows how to get to the point, and somehow Paul manages to get the urgency of the gospel across, even as he leaves out a lot of pretty big and obvious details. His presentation here would need a lot of clarification, and that's okay. That's the point. You don't need to explain absolutely everything or even get a response on the first try. Paul's giving an introduction to the gospel, not a comprehensive education. And the most important thing he wants the Athenians to know at the end of the day is that they ignore this message at their own peril. The same God who made you and has given you everything and who is so close, he's been very patient. He has unfinished business with all of you. I've used the illustration before, but it's kind of like the never-ending story moment. At the end of that movie, Ben Bastian realizes that he's part of the story that he's been reading. Similarly, the Athenians are sitting here being entertained by Paul's yarn about an all-powerful God, but they don't really believe this has anything to do with them personally. And Paul wants to clear that up. Now, even though Paul doesn't use Jesus' name, he makes a few things clear about Jesus. He makes clear that he's a man, and that he is God's appointed judge, and that he was raised from the dead. Now, on some level, this wouldn't be all that shocking to the average Greek. They had some resurrection legends of their own. They're different from ours. One example would be Asclepius, is one that Zeus killed, but then he resurrected him as a favor to Apollo, I don't know, something silly. But most of these stories involved demigods, illegitimate children of the gods. And Christians recognized that Jesus was not a God-man half-breed like the Greek heroes. He was a fully God, fully man arrangement, you know. But interestingly, Paul doesn't emphasize Jesus' godhood here. He emphasizes that Jesus as man will judge his fellow men. Meaning we will ultimately be tried by a jury of our peers, or rather a singular peer. Jesus is not going to judge us from on high at a distance like Zeus throwing lightning bolts. He's one of us. He's going to judge us on our level, and he understands us. That's not necessarily good news in all ways. It's an interesting, uniquely Christian thought. So all of this would make for a unique combination of ideas for Paul's listeners. They had heard of resurrection ideas, but they had never heard of a resurrected man who was going to judge the world. Their resurrected guys became demigods or gods or whatever. Like, you know, this whole thing is a weird blend for them. Some Greeks accepted a loose idea of reward and punishments in the hereafter. Some believed in reincarnation. Others were materialists and thought of were really annihilationists. There were lots of ideas floating around, but the idea of a righteous judge, that wasn't one of the ideas floating around. So Paul did a fine job of making the gospel stand out against the background noise of all the false gods. He's effectively conveyed the seriousness of the situation, and here, at the climax, we're waiting to see God's power in action, right? For the great revival to begin. But it's really not so glamorous as all that. It says, "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." That's not quite the glorious response you're necessarily hoping for at that point in the story. The only thing worse than not communicating the sense of urgency is people shrugging their shoulders at the warning. Paul gets two primary responses to his urgent appeal: laughter and indifference. The ones who are laughing are the philosophers, which is probably a good portion of the Areopagus. Many of them were Platonists, and while Greek mythology had some resurrection stories, the Platonic philosophers ridiculed the idea. They thought the body was inherently evil and corrupted, and that death was the moment when you finally became a better person by losing it. To be physically resurrected was not only impossible, but undesirable for a Platonist. So they laugh Paul right off the stage. They're already halfway to the door by the end of this thing. The other, more diplomatic members of the council send Paul off with a vague promise to hear him out sometime. In other words, they're already bored. Some god ascending, some judge, whatever, yawn. "Most interesting and engaging, Paul. Thanks for coming. Maybe we'll have you on the show again sometime. Don't give up. You did a really good job." Now, who here likes being laughed at? Oh, please, Christina. That's sweet. I have so many hang-ups dating back to specific events in my childhood where somebody laughed at me that I still haven't gotten over. And sometimes I reflect on how it still affects how I talk and how I parent and how I hide certain feelings and the fact that I'm overly cautious about everything and indecisive about everything. All of it stems partly from times I was laughed at in my youth. And even as an adult, I want very much to be taken seriously. And I like getting laughs for jokes that I tell, but I hate being laughed at, if the distinction makes any sense. I hate looking like a fool. I don't mind being a clown and making people laugh, but I don't want to look genuinely stupid. I have a recurring nightmare that has been coming up for the last month where I'm walking into the church and suddenly realize I hadn't prepared a sermon. And the panic is real, like I wake up in a sweat. It's terrifying. And I get that same sense of panic when Georgia tries to make me go dancing because I don't feel prepared and I'm afraid of looking foolish. And almost worse than being laughed at and being ignored is being dismissed. Half the crowd is laughing at Paul. The other half is taking this patronizing tone. "Thanks for sharing, buddy. Come again sometime." In other words, one thing is abundantly clear. The Areopagus does not share Paul's sense of urgency. Paul could be feeling very defeated here, and in the end, he doesn't have their respect or even their attention. Out of some 500 members, he's gained a following over a small handful of men and one woman. One of these men gets named Dionysius, the Areopagite, a convenient name to let us know what he was doing there. Other than that, the men are unnamed, which seems to indicate that they were probably not members of the Areopagus, maybe servants that were nearby. And we get the name of a woman named Damaris. Now, as a woman, she would not have been permitted on this council at all. Women typically weren't even allowed to attend the meetings, so tradition actually holds in church history that she may actually have been a prominent temple prostitute. That might be the only way to explain her presence at this meeting at all. So a leading prostitute and a single member of the council, that's not a huge return on the investment. And you can imagine the two of them quietly, sheepishly making their way over to Paul as everyone else is leaving to ask for more information. And do you have any pamphlets? I'm picturing maybe at most about a half a dozen people in this circle. Something in Paul's word left them feeling convicted. But for every receptive ear, every tender heart, there were about 100 who shrugged their shoulders and walked away. At least they didn't stone Paul, but this was probably very discouraging anyway. And that's really the most practical thing to take away, I think, from this passage, because Paul's speech here is truly one of the great moments in Acts. He's crafted a brilliant gospel presentation. It's a textbook on apologetics. He's been funny, culturally engaged. He's introduced them to the God of Scripture by confronting their false ideas of God. He's made a clear distinction between God-centered theology and man-made theology, and he's made a valiant effort to show them the urgency, what's at stake, and they show almost no interest at all. I mean, say what you will about the Jews in the other cities. I mean, they may have tried to kill Paul and sometimes his friends, but at least they had a pulse. The response of 99% of the Areopagus was a collective, who cares? Now, the Areopagus, once again, they're the gatekeepers of Athenian culture and religion. This was ground zero for the culture war of Athens, and Paul has been a magnificent flop. He entered Athens weeks ago, and his heart was immediately burdened for the Athenians by what he saw there, and soon he's going to leave with his heart still burdened, provoked in his spirit, as we said. This all feels very familiar. And I've said it before, but Athenian culture was not at all dissimilar to American culture. They were very pluralistic, very vaguely religious, not particularly pious. They were philosophical, proud, hip, above the fray, effectively atheistic, and obsessed with the news. And if Paul's goal was to change the culture of Athens, then this was not a good day. Athens has no sense of urgency, and neither does America. Or at least we don't have a well-placed sense of urgency. We do have our sense of urgency over some things. Social media, sports, politics, the weather in Texas, not missing the next episode of a favorite show. I think taken in the totality, it is safe to say that America needs a wake-up call. At least as much as Athens did. But no one promised it would be easy, and thankfully, our call is not to win the culture wars, but to proclaim Christ, even if most people walk away and laugh. We don't need a seat at the table, we just need to stay on message, and eventually, maybe gospel seeds get planted. Because the gospel eventually does take root in Athens, but not on Paul's first runaround. But God remained patient, and eventually Athens slowly abandoned her old idols, which only goes to show that God is willing to work even on Franchetti time. 2 Peter 3 says he's not slow as some count slowless, but he's not always fast by our standards either, is he? The Apostle Paul was a master evangelist, but the work was slow and discouraging. Welcome to the Christian life. 100 may walk away. We need to focus on the ones who stay and be faithful in our witness and praise God for the small victories, because our job is not to win the culture, but to plant seeds, trusting that God will do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and for your patience. We thank you that even as Paul said that you no longer wink at our idols, Lord, yet you have tarried and you have been patient, Lord. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we thank you that Athens is still standing. We thank you that you were patient to work through the decades and the centuries, Lord, of changing a culture there, Lord, and that you, Lord, you're not slow as we count slowness. And we thank you that you are at work, Lord, and that you take the smallest seeds and make them grow. Help us to take comfort in that, Lord, and to be diligent and faithful in our call to keep sowing those seeds. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.